There in your pew Bible on page 1116. As we've come to the New Testament, we began by looking at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, noting that they were accounts from different perspectives or different angles on the life of Jesus. Last week, we looked at the book of Acts, which recorded all that Jesus continued to do after his ascension up to the point where Paul was taken in captivity into Rome. And now we begin really what is the bulk of the New Testament, the epistles, which are literally or essentially just letters written to churches or to individuals addressing a particular topic and need. And we begin with Paul's epistles. He wrote at least 13 of them. And we begin with the book of Romans. And so with that in mind, let's begin with Romans 1, beginning at verse 1, and then we'll turn to chapter 15 and read a few verses from there. So let's give our attention now to Romans 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then turn to the end of the book, or towards the end of the book, turn to Romans 15. I added this reading yesterday because it deals with the context that we're going to be talking about just in a few moments. Let's begin in verse 14 of chapter 15. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way to Lycrum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will, I will come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And there ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray, as always, for the Spirit to bless our study of this book this evening. Our great God and our Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this book of Romans, which teaches us that great gospel that Paul brought to the saints so long ago. Father, bless our understanding now as we give a brief summary of this majestic book. Father, we pray that we would not only understand your word better, but that we'd come to love the Savior of which it speaks better. So, Father, speak now through your servant. Bless our study this evening, we pray. We ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, when it comes to the study of art or the study, I suppose, of literature, there's a term that I've heard used frequently about many of these artists or authors, and that is magnum opus. Scholars will discuss the artwork of someone who has drawn or paint or maybe the literature of a famous scholar, and often what they will center on is what they call the magnum opus, the big work of this artist or author. And what this gets at is the culmination of what this person has done. They will debate what is the greatest work. If it's a painting, they will debate why it is the greatest painting, what it is about this painting that really gets at the heart of the artist, or if it's an author, why a particular book is the greatest, and they will discuss the impact of the book. Maybe it's just been so widely circulated, whatever the case may be. They want to argue for what is the greatest work of these people. And this evening, as we come to the book of Romans, I think it's clear, I would even argue it's undisputed, that Romans is the magnum opus of the Apostle Paul. We have at least 13 letters written by the Apostle Paul, all of them wonderful, all of them in Scripture, but Romans, I think, clearly stands apart from all the rest. First of all, it's the longest of his epistles, but it's also the greatest, and it's greatest for a number of reasons. One, it gives the clearest explanation of the gospel. Paul wonderfully in this book brings the Old Testament and the New Testament together, and from beginning to end, he has one goal in view: explain the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants the church in Rome to know to the great depth, to the great breadth, what is the gospel that he preaches in the church. But it's also a great book because it defines the work and the purpose of the church. I'll mention more of this in a moment, but Paul really has front and center the church of Jesus Christ, what makes up the church as Jew and Gentile, but also how we should live, how we should conduct ourselves as redeemed people in the midst of a watching world. Romans gives us the great truths of the gospel, gives us great terms to explain this, and so I would argue it is the magnum opus of the Apostle Paul. This might be a little bit of a stretch, but I think I could also argue it's probably one of the best books in the New Testament. Clearly, all the books in the Bible are God's Word, but some stand out as more helpful or more clear, and I think Romans is fantastic. In fact, I forget who said it. It might have been Luther or someone like this who said that if you master the book of Romans, you will master the heart of God and the gospel itself, because that's what Paul is trying to get at in this book. And additionally as well, Romans has affected so many people, whether Luther through his conversion, through Charles Wesley and others. They were converted because of the gospel on the pages in the book of Romans. So it is Paul's magnum opus. Here is the theme of Romans. Romans explains the gospel that it is the gifting of Christ's righteousness by faith alone. So, a little bit more succinctly, Romans explains that the gospel is the gifting of Christ's righteousness by faith alone. As always, we're going to tackle this with the 4 points you'll find in your bulletin: the context, the content, the church, and then the Christ of the book. So first, context. What do we need to know by way of author and the purpose? And maybe I won't have to repeat myself for the next 13 sermons, but the author here is Paul. We, of course, know this man very well. He wrote a bulk of the New Testament. And by the time Paul wrote Romans, he was an expert missionary. And as we read from chapter 15, we know that he wrote this near the end of his third missionary journey. In fact, almost certainly he wrote it from Corinth. Chapter 16 lists a number of names of people who lived in Corinth, and so it seems as if he penned this book before he began to make his sea voyage back to Jerusalem. We also note that by the end of the book, Paul is preparing to make his way to Jerusalem to bring that collection that Acts records to Jerusalem, and it's there that he's going to be imprisoned. In fact, it's interesting. You notice Paul knows there's danger on the horizon. He doesn't know to what extent when he wrote this book, but he knows that the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem want to arrest him. And so you notice he ends the book with prayer, that the church in Rome would pray that that would not impede his coming to them. But of course we know that in God's good providence, God did take Paul to Rome, but not the way he thought it would be. He took him through the way of imprisonment. The genre of this book, as we're going to see in the next number of sermons, is an epistle. It is a letter written to an individual or to a church to address a specific topic. One thing to note about that, by way of understanding, is that the epistles follow the format of the way the Greeks and the Romans wrote their letter. There's usually a structure, and we do the same today. When you write an email, or if you still write a letter by hand, which is probably pretty rare among us, usually you have a greeting and you have a typical way and you end in a particular format. So also, when you wrote a letter in the time of Paul's day, you followed the same structure. So also with all his epistles, you have an opening, you have a remark of who's the sender, who's the recipient, and then usually there's a salutation or a greeting from the God. Obviously with Paul, it's a greeting from the true and living God to the recipients of the letter. Second section, you have a body, of course the bulk of the letter, which is the reason they wrote it. And then you have a third section, the closing doxology. You would end with a benediction from the God that you served, and of course with the Bible, it's a benediction from the true and living God to the recipients of this letter. And one last thing to note, as you study the epistles, this may sound a little too obvious, but it's important when you try to interpret them, is you're reading only one side of the story. The people who received the letter know all the details, all the background, but you and I are only getting one side of the story. And so when I was in Bible college or seminary, they always drilled into us that when you read epistles, read them as if you're listening to someone talking on the phone. You're not getting both sides of the conversation. You're only getting one side because the writer is writing to people who know all of the details. I think that's probably most important for the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. You got to try to read into it the recipient's understanding of everything because we only get one half of the story. Now, the second thing to note by way of context is the purpose. Why did Paul write the book of Romans? And actually, this is quite debated because there's really no specific one reason Paul wrote it. Let me give you 4 purposes that are clear for his writing. First of all, Paul writes because he wants to encourage the saints in Rome. He wants to visit them. And chapter 1 says, I want to visit you so that you would encourage me and I would encourage you by reminding you of the gospel. Paul says, I want to preach the gospel to you. I want you to preach the gospel to me. And so I want to strengthen your faith. Romans is all about the gospel that Paul preaches. In fact, actually, in the book, you'll notice a few times, he writes, my gospel. And that's interesting because he wants to confirm to this church the gospel that he preaches. That actually is the second purpose. Paul wants to visit this church, and before he gets there, he wants to make sure they're on the same page with what is the gospel and what is not the gospel. You'll find also behind the scenes, whether in Rome or elsewhere, Paul has people accusing him of preaching a wrong gospel, especially chapter 3 and chapter 6. Paul brings that up. And no doubt Paul writes to Rome before he gets there. He says, I want you to know my gospel, the gospel given to me as an apostle, so you will know the accusations about me are ungrounded. So that's the second reason He wants to confirm the unity that they have before he gets there. Third reason is he wants to drum up support for going to Spain. We read from chapter 15, Paul has found himself with no new terrain to get to. He's a church planner, and so he wants to spread the gospel, and the next view for him is the area of Spain, which may or may not be the literal country of Spain. It was the edge of the Roman Empire, and so the church in Rome, which was established before his coming, would be a perfect place to support him and be a sending church to go to Spain. And so he wants them to support him and be his sending church to expand the church unto that new horizon. And then finally, the fourth clear purpose that he writes is that there seems to be, or there is, a tension between the Jews and Gentiles in the church in Rome. And throughout the letter, Paul is bringing this tension up to correct both sides because Jews and Gentiles seem to not be getting along as they ought to. And so Paul is purposely bringing up the relationship of Jew and Gentile, correcting both sides. And so this book is a correction for that tension before he gets to the church. There are other reasons that no doubt Paul writes this, but those four are the main reasons that Paul wrote this letter. Now, secondly, we always need to understand the content, and I will do my best to summarize this majestic book, but wonderfully, everybody's in agreement about the outline of the book. The outline is 3 points, and by the way, as an aside, the Heidelberg Catechism is framed after the book of Romans. It's the same outline. It is guilt, grace, and gratitude, or if you prefer, sin, salvation, and service. The authors of the Heidelberg Catechism penned their catechism to reflect Paul's outline of the gospel here, and that is Paul's structure. First of all, you have chapters 1 through most of chapter 3. That's guilt. Paul begins explaining the gospel where you must begin. That's the bad news of our sin and our depravity. And we just read the intro. After Paul explains that, he begins to press in, and he begins with the Gentiles. And you have that famous passage where Paul begins by saying, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against you who practice wickedness and immorality." And the rest of chapter 1, Paul goes through their sins of worshiping idols, of ignoring the clarity of God in creation and suppressing the truth to worship and serve creation rather than the true living God. And Paul is writing to the Gentiles in the church of Rome, and he said, "You were guilty before your conversion. You served idols. How do I know? Because you gave yourselves over to life of depravity and wickedness." And actually, you have that famous controversial passage because Paul presses in, what's the height of immorality? It is homosexuality that they practiced. Paul says, you did all of these things before your conversions because you did not worship the true and living God. You wanted to worship yourselves. And these are all proof positive that you are guilty before a holy God. Chapter 1 into a little of chapter 2, Paul is convicting the Gentiles who brazenly worship themselves in false gods rather than the true and living God. And then in chapter 2, he presses in on the Jews. Paul says to the Jews, "You also are guilty. You may boast that you knew the law, but listen, you know the law, and you should know better, and yet you broke the law." Paul says, if you're a Jew, you also are guilty, because the law convicts you to this day that in thought, word, and deed, you, like the Gentiles, have walked in the way of immorality, and you have broken God's law. Paul will say that their circumcision at the end of chapter 2 is nothing if you broke the law. To the Jews in Rome, Paul says, if you're trusting your Jewness to save you, you're trusting in something of which the law convicts you because you also have fallen short. And then you have chapter 3. Paul brings it all together in that famous passage where to Jew and Gentile, he says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Jew and Gentile, Paul says, get this clear, you're guilty. I don't care who you are, Paul says, wherever you are on planet Earth, Jew or Gentile, you are guilty before a holy God. And you know the passage likely well. No one seeks after God. Everyone has turned aside. Paul wants to make very clear there's no one who can excuse themselves before God. They're sinners who stand guilty. That is the bad news of the gospel. So that's the first section. That is the guilt that Paul brings in to explain the gospel. Now, second section is the bulk of the book. That's the rest of chapter 3 through chapter 11. That's the grace section. Paul begins to say, what is a sinner to do? How are you to be freed from your sin? Here's the answer, faith. And through the rest of this, through chapter 3 through chapter 11, Paul is explaining, he is unpacking justification by faith alone and showing the church in Rome this is the implications of the grace of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, we read it this morning, Paul says, it is the righteousness of God that is gifted to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. He uses that term. If you read Paul, you will find this term frequently, justification. And we need to define that. What is justification? Well, justification is a legal term. In the Greek, it would have been used in the royal court or the courtrooms of Paul's day. If a judge would have weighed a case and said before the party that was brought before him that he was not guilty, he would pound his gavel and say, justified. You're not guilty. The law does not condemn you. I declare once and for all, the law no longer condemns you. Go free. The law no longer hangs over you. Paul brings that term in to explain the gospel, and he says, if you have faith, God the Father has said in heaven once and for all, he's declared not guilty. By faith alone, Paul says, you are justified, declared righteous, because Christ has taken your sins on the cross of Calvary, and he's gifted his perfect obedience to you. The law no longer condemns you. You're justified. Chapter 3, Paul brings us to the height of the gospel, that it is justification by faith alone. Then you have chapter 4. Paul says to the Jews, you want me to prove to you that it's always been justification by faith alone? Chapter 4 is all about Abraham and how he was justified by faith alone before circumcision. Abraham is proof positive that God has always justified his saints by faith alone. In fact, the major point there is that the sign of circumcision was proof of the faith you already had. Again, you can delve into that more, but the point is, it has always been about faith, not about circumcision, that justifies a believer. Then you have chapter 5, again, a magnificent chapter where we get to the height of the glory that Christ died for sinners. Christ came for wicked sinners, and faith alone grounds us with the reality that we did not earn this. Christ, the second Adam, died, therefore rest in it, Paul says. Then you have chapter 6, where Paul defends an accusation that his gospel leads to a life of sin. Chapter 6 begins, if you preach, Paul, justification by faith alone, why don't we just continue in sin then? Your gospel is going to lead people to a life of sin and wickedness. What's Paul's answer? God forbid. Because if you have true saving faith, you'll be transformed from the inside out. Chapter 6 is all about Paul saying, if you really do believe, there'll be fruit of change in your life. I don't need to threaten you with it. God's going to do it. He's going to change you by faith alone. Then you have chapter 7. Again, I'm summarizing so quickly, but chapter 7 is magnificent because now Paul brings in the fact that those who are justified by faith alone will have an ongoing struggle with sin. You have that passage where Paul's speaking very personally. He says, that which I want to do, I find myself not doing. And the very thing I don't want to do, which is sin, is the very thing I find myself doing over and over. What Paul is saying is this to the believer. Those who are justified by faith alone will still have ongoing battle with sin. And Paul speaks very personally, I know that battle. Continue to go forward, Paul says. Then you have chapter 8. After explaining the wrestling with sin, chapter 8 is the height of Romans. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he brings us to the comfort that you have. If you are justified by faith alone, the end of chapter 8, Paul says, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then, I'm going to have to really summarize here, unfortunately, you have the next section, chapters 9 through 11. We're still explaining grace. Paul now deals with the question. Many people have asked, okay, Paul, you claim to preach the true gospel, the gospel that has come from Abraham on up. Explain to me this, Paul. Why is it that so many people are rejecting Christ? If justification by faith alone is in Christ alone, and he is the true Messiah alone, why are so many Israelites turning their back on Christ? And in chapters 9 through 11, Paul begins to pull out this argument and explain that the unbelieving Jews rejected Christ because they did not want to receive him by faith alone. They wanted to trust in their own works and harden themselves in it. That's why they rejected Christ. But you also have chapter 9, where Paul says one of the reasons why so many reject is they're not elect. And we plumb to the depths the fact that God is the one who changes hearts. God is the one who elects, and he's always had a remnant among his people in the Old Testament. And then he ends chapter 11 with our call to worship this morning, that wonderful doxology. after going to the depths of explaining the truth of God's wondrous election, Paul basically says, just worship. By faith alone, you are justified, and this can only be explained by a God who you cannot fully comprehend. That is the end of the chapter, or the section on grace. From chapters 3 through 11, Paul's main goal is to explain justification by faith alone and its implications. And then finally, the gratitude section is chapters 12 through 16. Beginning with chapter 12, Paul basically says, therefore, in light of all of this mercy, in light of being justified by faith alone, what are you to do? Paul says, offer yourselves as living sacrifices of praise. Give yourself wholly and heartily unto God. That is your spiritual worship. That's your reasonable service to God. What's Paul's point? If you have been saved by grace alone with nothing that you bring to it, what are you to do? You're to give your whole life of worship and service to God. And in these chapters, again summarizing, he speaks of spiritual gifts, of serving the church. He speaks of proper submission to the government, what that looks like, what it doesn't look like, and Christian liberty. We actually, in the men's Bible study, we went through this, spent a lot of time on chapter 14, because Paul is dealing with a conflict, dealing with alcohol and eating of meat. There's a division in the church, and Paul says, listen, there's Christian liberty here. You cannot impose your rights and restrictions on one another. Live at peace with one another. Here's the point. Chapters 12 through 16 is answering the question, if I am saved with nothing that I bring, how am I to live? Paul says, live a life of gratitude in obedience to the law of God and go before him. And chapter 16 ends, Paul greets a number of people that he knows who live in the church in Rome, and he closes out the letter. And that was way too fast, because I know there's plenty more I could have said, but guilt, grace, gratitude, when you study the book and it's majestic and how Paul weaves justification by faith alone to drive home the application of the gospel, that is why Romans is so beloved by people. Now, thirdly then, as always, we ask the question, what about the church? Where does the church benefit from studying the book of Romans? I got three things I'm going to give you about the church. First of all, Romans helps the church understand the relationship with Jews and Gentiles. As I said, that's one of the main focuses, or not a main, one of the main focuses that Paul's dealing with. We don't know exactly what the tension is in the church in Rome, but there is a frustration between Jews and Gentiles, and Paul wants to make very clear, you are one. You are not two, you are one together. Now, very briefly, let me walk you through how Paul does this in kind of a very bold way. If you have your Bibles open, turn to chapter 2. Speaking to the Jews here, he wants the Jews to understand that to be a Jew is not one outwardly. To be a true Jew is to be converted inwardly. Look at chapter 2, verse 28. Again, speaking to the Jews here, it says in verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. What's Paul doing? Paul says, stop being proud being a Jew. You're sitting here boasting in your heritage, and you're boasting in something physical. What is a true Jew? One who's born again by faith alone. A Gentile who believes by faith alone is converted inwardly. He is the true Jew. He is the Israel of God. Paul says, stop boasting in your physical heritage. It's the spiritual heritage that's the true Israel of God. And again, one last passage that I want you to point to or just listen to, Romans chapter 9, where Paul does this again to speak of this. Chapter 9, again, speaking to the conflict or the issue of why so many Jews rejected Christ. Look at how Paul tells us who the true Israel is. Romans 9, verse 6. It says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now listen to this. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Again, to the Jews who are in Rome who want to say, listen, we're the true Israel. We've always been Israel. We got the bloodline of Abraham. Paul says, listen, not everyone who's been of Israel, physical descendant, is really an Israelite. Who's the true Israelite? Those who believed by faith in the promise of God. Those who are the true Israelites of God. To Jew and Gentiles in Rome, Paul says, if you believe, you are the new Israel of God. The church of Jesus Christ is the covenant people of God. Again, time fails me to go into this, but you can turn to chapter 11, where Paul also brings up the example of a vine, referring to the covenant community. Paul says that there are many unbelieving Jews who've been broken off from the covenant community, and Gentiles, by faith, have been grafted in. What's Paul's point? The church of Jesus Christ has always been, from the beginning on, one people. And unbelieving Jews, they've been broken off from the church. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles have been brought in. They are the people of God. They are the true Israel of God. They're the church. Here's Paul's point. The church of Jesus Christ is the Israel of God, and it's always been that way. And he's correcting both sides. He wants Jews and Gentiles to see they are one together. It's not about ethnicity. It's about faith in Jesus Christ at Paul's point. So that's the first thing about the church. Jew and Gentiles are one in faith in Jesus Christ. A second thing about the church that we see is Paul wants to make very clear the church is the redeemed people of God. Again, I'm summarizing really the whole book here. But Paul teaches us that the church is a gathering of sinners. The church of Jesus Christ is not a gathering of people who have their lives together. We're not the Bible-thumping people who just have everything all together. No, Paul says in Romans, the church of Jesus Christ is a group of sinners who are forgiven. As the church gathers, we're sinners who repent because Christ has done a work in us. Paul wants the church to understand that it is a gathering of redeemed sinners who are changed by grace, justified sinners who are forgiven because of what Christ has done. But as well, as chapter 12 goes on to say, justified sinners who are called to live new lives out of gratitude. The church is a gathering of redeemed people living for the glory of God. And then thirdly, I have to read this verse because it's a verse that you should highlight in your Bible. And the third thing about the church is that Christ is crushing the head of the serpent through the church. You can find this in chapter 16, verse 20. Chapter 16, verse 20. If you're a highlighter, this is a highlighting verse. It is very encouraging, but as Paul closes out the book, he wants them to understand that with the spread of the gospel, Christ is literally crushing the head of Satan's influence even more. Look at chapter 16, verse 20. Very brief, but he closes out the letter by saying this: "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Now that should sound very familiar to you because that's an echo of Genesis 3:15. The promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent on the cross of Calvary, and he did that. But as Paul closes out this letter to a church that's about ready to be persecuted, a church that's surrounded by unbelievers, Paul says, listen to me, as you spread the gospel, as the church goes to the ends of the earth, what Christ is doing is continuing to crush the head of the serpent, killing him and putting to end his influence. What does that mean for you and me? Well, Christ is still doing that. Through the spread of the gospel, the book of Romans is teaching the church that through the advance of the gospel, through the preaching of the word, the God of peace is crushing Satan under the feet of the church as we share the gospel to the ends of the earth. So those three aspects of the church, I think, are prominent. Now, lastly and fourthly, what do we learn about Christ in the book? Two things about Christ that we see in the book. First of all, and this is Paul's main point, it is through Christ that enables God to be both the just and the justifier. I'm getting that directly from chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. After Paul gives the scathing overview of Jew and Gentile being completely unworthy of God, that all have fallen short of the glory of God, all are sinners, that all are guilty. The question is asked, wait a minute, Paul. If God is just and holy, how can he forgive my sin then? Because if you're saying I'm that sinful, how can I be forgiven? How can God be just and forgiving at the same time? What's Paul's answer? Christ. It is only in Christ and his death on the cross that God can be perfectly just and also the justifier of sinners. How so? Well, God can be perfectly just because on the cross of Calvary, God the Father poured out his just wrath for the sins of his people, and he laid them on the Son. On the cross of Calvary, we see the full justice and the weight of God so that God is always perfectly just. He never turns a blind eye to sin. He never excuses sin because he will lay them on his Son, or he will punish the unrepentant for all eternity for their sin. And on the cross of Calvary, as the Son hung there, God, the just God of heaven and earth, laid upon him all the sins of his people, and he absorbed them completely on the cross. God is perfectly just. But he also can be the justifier. He can also forgive sinners, because not only are their sins removed from them, but they are gifted with the perfect obedience of Christ by faith and faith alone. Believer tonight, this is the wonderful good news of the gospel. If you're a believer here tonight, by faith alone, here's how the Father sees you. You are as washed as white as snow. Your obedience to the Father looks as perfectly obedient as Christ obedient was obedient for you. And listen tonight, Romans 8 is so beautiful. If you're a believer here tonight, your sin no longer condemns you because Christ absorbed it completely on the cross. God can be perfectly just, and he can forgive sinners because Christ absorbed it on the cross of Calvary. And then lastly, another brief emphasis on the Son is chapter 5. Paul brings up in chapter 5 that Christ is the second Adam. Again, explaining justification by faith alone, he reminds us that in the first Adam, all have fallen short. Because our father, Adam, sinned, we all sinned in him. He's our father, our covenant head. His fall led to our fall. But it also means that Christ, the second Adam, his accomplishment on the cross is our accomplishment. And Paul brings up the good news that Christ, being the second Adam, is the head of the covenant of grace, and therefore, by faith alone, you can have Christ as your covenant head, and therefore receive all the benefits and all the grace that he has earned, and that can be yours. So congregation, even as I come to a conclusion tonight, I find myself coming completely short of all the wonders of the book of Romans. But let me encourage you, study this book. It is definitely the magnum opus of Paul. But if you want to understand the Old Testament, you want to understand the New Testament, you can find no better way to begin than wrestling with the book of Romans. Paul will lead you to where the gospel goes. You are free in Christ. Live differently because the goodness of God is found at the cross of Calvary. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the book of Romans. We thank you for the gospel that Paul explained on the pages of this book. Teach us now, we pray. Give us the confidence and the assurance that we find in this book, that we are justified, that we are forgiven. Father, we pray, bless us that through our following of him, that we would come to know him more and be transformed to look more and more like our Savior. And we ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen.